Good morning. So good to see you all. I am amazed every Sunday to see you guys continue to come and gather. What a privilege it is to sing and pray and read and hear God's word. Amen? Thank you so much for being here today. If you have your Bible, please get ready to turn to 2 Kings chapter 2 is where we'll be at this morning. 2 Kings chapter 2. Have you ever had a moment of deja vu? That flicker of recognition when something brand new feels strangely familiar. Scientists say deja vu happens when your brain processes something new in a way that feels old. Your memory fires before your logic catches up. Your mind says, I've seen this before, even though that moment is happening for the very first time. Deja vu. That's exactly what our passage this morning feels like. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Sounds familiar to us. Waters parting, God's power displaying, his purposes still unchanging. It's a holy deja vu, if you will. God is not simply repeating history. God is saying, pay attention through deliberate repetition. God is unveiling a pattern, highlighting a lesson. He is preparing his people for a transition that will foreshadow their future. He is signaling a new beginning is unfolding, a new prophet is being commissioned, and a new exodus is beginning for God's people. We're continuing our fall series through 1 and 2 Kings in our series, The King of Kings, in year 3 of 5. As we have learned, the kings is not about the pomp and glory of Israel's kings and the kingdom. Rather, it's about the short-lived peace of King Solomon's reign followed by Israel's devastating division, downfall, and exile. But the message of the kings is unmistakable. Kings fail and kingdoms fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? In the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 1, we saw that after Ahab's death, Israel continued its decline, losing political influence, losing stability, and most of all, losing its spiritual bearings as it persisted in rebellion against Yahweh. That spiritual darkness was embodied in Ahab's son, of course, Ahaziah, who suffered a devastating fall in his own home and lying on his deathbed. And even still, he refuses to seek the living God, Yahweh. Instead, he turned to Beelzebub, the so-called the Lord of the flies, the Lord of decay. But of course, in God's mercy, God's word intervenes through Elijah, warned through fire from heaven, and finally judged Ahaziah just as he was prophesied that he would die according to the word. And it's precisely at this moment when a king has died, when judgment has fallen, when Israel is kingless and directionless and spiritually adrift, God reveals an even more significant transition. The prophetic ministry passes from Elijah to Elisha. The Lord raises up his next servant. And what we see is this: amid national decline and spiritual confusion, a timeless truth. God is not silent. God remains faithful to keep his promises, his covenant. Amen? Let me say that again. Amid national decline and spiritual confusion, here is the timeless truth. God is not silent. God remains faithful to keep his promises and his covenant. It is a new beginning for his people, a new commissioning of his prophet, an unfolding of a new exodus through which God continues his saving work. It's all pointing forward to the greater prophet, the greater exodus to come. So from 2 Kings chapter 2, I want to share with you three ways God proves himself faithful to his word. Here's the outline if you're the note-taking type. Three ways God proves himself faithful to his word. Point number one, a prophet committed, from verses 1 through 7. Point number two, a prophet commissioned, from verses 8 through 14. And point number three, a prophet confirmed, from verses 15 through 25. A prophet committed, a prophet commissioned, and a prophet confirmed. As you may have perhaps read the passage before, it's a long passage. It's going to be a long sermon, but we might not get to the third point. So, blessings to you. Brothers and sisters, through this message, I pray that you will be reminded anew that our God is faithful to his word, and that you would be encouraged, edified, and strengthened in knowing that the same Holy Spirit that empowered Elijah and Elisha lives in you and me who know and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, and our Master. Amen? Guests and visitors, welcome. Thank you so much for joining us for our weekly Sunday service. If you are here and you do not consider yourself a Christian, or you are still trying to figure things out, we especially welcome you this morning. We prayed for you yesterday morning at our early morning prayer that we hold every Saturday, that God would lead you here for you to hear his true and life-giving words. Friend, Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 says, "For by him all things were created, and all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This means that he is sovereign over all things. So you are not here by accident. You are not where you are in life by chance whatsoever. He is sovereign over all things. He is worthy of your everything because he is the creator, sustainer, Lord, and King of the universe. And we pray that if you don't know Christ yet, that you would come to know him, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of your soul today. So without further ado, let's turn now to his word, found on page 307 and 308 of the blue Bibles around you. And as you look there, I want to encourage you to please, please keep your Bibles open and reference it often for the entire duration of my reading and preaching, so you know that this is God's word for you to grow you in knowledge, love, and trust in him. Ask anybody next to you. It will help you to have the Bible open and follow along as I preach and as I read. 2 Kings chapter 2 says this. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who are in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked for a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Israel?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But they urged him till he was ashamed. He said, 'Send.' They sent, therefore, 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. They came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?' Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation in this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around when he saw them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. Lots going on in this passage. Point number one, how does God prove himself faithful to his word? Point number one, a prophet committed. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are excited about this passage because there is so much gold here. I hope you are ready for a biblical theology buffet. If you're ready, say amen.
Amen.
If you have ears to hear, say amen.
Amen.
Back in 1 Kings 19:16, God had already called and appointed Elisha to succeed Elijah. And in 1 Kings 19:19-20, we saw how Elisha, the wealthy farmer, symbolized by his 12 yoke of oxen, burned his plow, sacrificed all of his oxen, fed the people, and followed Elijah, serving him faithfully ever since. From that point, through the rest of Ahab's reign, a few years, and Ahaziah's two-year reign, Elisha has likely walked beside and assisted Prophet Elijah for about 6 to 10 years. But now, as 2 Kings 2 opens, the time has come. As it says in verse 1, the Lord was about to take up Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind. Now, that's super strange. The Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. Very strange and amazing at the same time. Because no one else in Scripture, of course, except for Jesus himself, is ever taken up to heaven in this kind of public, visible, supernatural ascent. Yes, some of you guys are perhaps thinking about Enoch, who was taken by God in Genesis 5:24. It's quite mysterious, that whole situation. But the Bible gives us no other details besides that he was taken by God. But that's another sermon for another day. This is quite different. Elijah was taken up by God by a whirlwind to heaven. The question I had was, how did Elijah know? How did Elisha know? And how did the sons of the prophets know that this day was the day that Elijah would be taken up? The Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. How in the world did they know that? Verse 1 explicitly revealed it, didn't it? Then look at verse 3. Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And then verse 5 repeats that same line. How did they know it? Do you know it? Well, we don't know. Our best guess is that God made it known very clearly to his prophets that this day would be the day of the prophetic transition. This was no rumor, you see. This was a divine disclosure. After all, they were prophets of God. They heard from the voice of God. And so they knew that this would be the day. So then, why is Elijah being taken up in this unusual fashion? What is God showing us? Well, if you've been studying Scripture with us for a bit, I always say repetition means pay attention. Okay, especially when it is repeated three times like this. What the biblical author is showing us is that this is not random at all. This is not chance at all. The biblical author isn't just repeating himself so that we could hear it clearly. There is a purpose to why there is repetition. So what is going on here? Elijah leads Elisha on a final farewell tour. It's not a long journey at all. About 25 to 30 miles total, about 8 to 10 hours of walking, traveling. It's only a day's journey, as we read in our text. But it is indeed a purposeful one. From Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. Why these cities, you may ask? Because this path is a reverse Exodus journey. This path is a reversal of the Exodus journey. You see, Israel once entered the land from Jordan to Jericho to Bethel to Gilgal. And Elijah, standing in the gap between God and his people as God's messenger, now exits the land in reverse from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. Just as the leadership of Israel passed from Moses to Joshua at Jordan, entering the promised land, now the prophetic leadership passes from Elijah to Elisha at the same waters. There's some deep significance here. But why the reverse order then? Because by the time we reach 2 Kings, after centuries of rebellion by Israel and its kings, each of these once holy locations, markers of God's grace and blessing, has been spiritually corrupted. Gilgal was once the place of covenant renewal, according to Joshua 4:5. It has become a center of spiritual erosion, according to Amos 4 and Amos 5. Bethel, once a house of God, has become the house of idolatry, the center of Jeroboam's golden calf shrines, according to 1 Kings 12, 28 through 33. Jericho, once a monument to God's power in Israel's conquest, now stood as a cursed city, a testimony to covenant violation when the king of Israel rebuilt it in defiance of God's curse, according to 1 Kings 16, 34. And Jordan, once the threshold, the border, the boundary of God's promised land, where Israel entered the promised land, now marked the boundary of a faithless nation that has failed to honor God over and over again. So, why does Elijah deliberately take Elisha backward through Israel's history? Because God is showing his prophet and his people something crucial. Israel cannot move forward unless God first rewrites their past. Until he reverses the curse, before he renews the mission, he must walk his prophet back through the places Israel corrupted to show him and to show us that only God himself can restore what his people have broken. Are you with me so far? This reverse Exodus journey is God declaring that his purposes will continue even when Israel collapses, even when Israel fails and rebels, his ministry will continue. Elijah retraces Israel's steps in reverse, not to erase the past, you see, but to declare a season of restoration and renewal. To declare that God is raising up a new prophet through whom he will continue his covenant work. Well then, if this journey is so purposeful, why does Elijah repeatedly tell Elisha, "Stop following me. Please stay here." Why does Elijah instruct Elisha to remain and not follow? And how can Elisha refuse Elijah three times? "No way, I'm coming with you." Is this disobedience perhaps? What does it mean? Well, simply, this is a test of devotion, a loyalty check, if you will. Not necessarily Elisha's loyalty to Elijah per se, but to God's prophetic call, you see. In other words, Elijah is giving Elisha a choice to opt out. Now's the time. If you want to back out, you can back out now. That's what Elijah was saying to Elisha. Remember a couple weeks ago when we nominated Pastor Jacob Holly as associate pastor? And we were considering his nomination. I looked at Jacob and I looked at Emily and I said, "Are you sure about this? You really want to do this?" As such, Elijah was asking this very question to Elisha. You see, just as Moses tested, prepared, and affirmed Joshua as his next successor, Elijah tests, prepares, and affirms Elisha in this same prophetic pattern, but intensified and, of course, accelerated in our chapter today. So, will Elisha persevere? Will Elisha stay close? Will he follow the path to the end? Notice Elisha's answer three times. "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Wow. This is covenant loyalty. This is prophetic commitment. This is Elisha proving himself ready. Back to the passage. Who are these sons of the prophets that show up that we never read about? These were the prophetic communities, the training schools, if you will, established under Elijah's ministry. Think of them as seminary students, sons meaning disciples under fatherly leadership of the prophet. They weren't explicitly the 7,000 of 1 Kings 19, but they certainly represented that remnant that God had preserved. Elijah used to once think that he was all alone fighting against the corruption of Israel and Israel's kings. But guess what? God was raising up a prophetic community in these cities. Well, the sons of the prophets had heard that their professor and his protege was coming through town, especially Elijah in his final visit. And so they all come out, city by city, to greet them. And they come out and say to Elisha, "Do you know that your master will be taken today?" They were likely alluding to Elisha. "Hey, are you really ready for this? Are you ready? How do you feel? Do you feel nervous? Do you feel sad?" Perhaps they were trying to get a gauge on Elisha. But Elisha responds, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Simply, Elisha would not be deterred by their probing, by their sentimental dwelling, by their premature grieving. Elisha refuses every distraction. His response, in a sense, was saying, "I know what's coming. I know Elijah is going to leave soon, but right now I am committed to walking in obedience and not sorrow. I'm not going to grieve right now while I'm with him. I want to serve him to my best." Elisha knew now was not the time for mourning. It was a time of learning and serving and following Elijah all the way to Jordan, all the way to the end. And having arrived at the end of the journey with Elijah, we read in verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Now this is where it gets really interesting, so I hope you pay attention. The 50 is meant to parallel, but also to contrast, the company of 50 soldiers who are subjected to the wicked human king Ahaziah in the previous chapter, rather than the sovereign divine king Yahweh. The company of these 50 men were students, not soldiers, witnesses, not rebels. In 2 Kings chapter 1, 50 men tried to force Elijah to come down. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, 50 men watch in awe as Elijah is taken up. We're going to talk more about the reason for this parallel in point 2. But for now, let me make some applications that will be helpful for you. Brothers and sisters, these verses remind us, faithfulness to God is rarely proven in big, dramatic moments. It's forged in small, repeated yeses. In small, humble, faithful obedience. Elisha's commitment to Elijah, hence to God, "I will not leave you," wasn't flashy at all, but it was persistent. It was steady. It was obedience. As such, persevering faith looks like this. Something that's not fancy or extraordinary at all. It looks like daily prayer. It looks like daily Bible reading. A chapter or two or three every day. Meditating quietly, humbly, intentionally. It looks like showing up to church every Sunday. I know these days in our culture, coming to church every Sunday is a problem for so many people. But this is what Christians have been doing for over 2,000 years. Christians gather together on the first day of the week, every single week. Amen? It looks like serving when no one else notices, in the most inglorious ways possible, because it's not gaining glory for myself, but giving glory to God. It's staying committed to the people God puts in our lives. Week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Simply, consistency leads to maturity. Consistency leads to maturity. We also learn through Elisha that God often tests his servants through repeated, confusing circumstances. Three times Elijah, his mentor, his discipler, says, "Stay here." And three times Elisha gets into a quandary. Oh my goodness, should I stay or go? What should I do? But Elisha discerns God's call. Why follow when Elijah says, "Don't follow"? Why did Elisha follow when Elijah says, "Don't follow"? Because Elisha knew God had already called him and how he was determined to serve Elijah to the end, honor the God-ordained order, and walk in obedience even when things didn't make sense. Sometimes that is exactly how God grows us, not through clarity, but through confusion. Amen? This is how God grows us, not through clarity, but through confusion, so that we could depend on him, that we could look to him, that we could trust in him. Some of you may know my pastoral journey. My non-Christian parents disowned me when I told them I wanted to be a pastor when I was in college. And after serving 10 years as a youth pastor, the church I wanted to serve at wouldn't hire me. Then I pursued three church revitalization opportunities. All of them fell through for different reasons. And I had to wait almost 6 years to plant New Covenant Baptist Church. If in each of these obstacles and setbacks I had given up, I would not be here today. And all the more reason, because I waited and trusted in the Lord, this gathering is amazing to me. I can't believe you are here, gathered together under this banner, under this name, New Covenant Baptist Church. It is holy by God's grace. I know it, I feel it, and I hope you do too, and be encouraged today. Similarly, brothers and sisters, with all of us, sometimes God will place you in a very confusing situation where you have to discern God's call, where God will refine you. You can't trust a person. You can't trust a situation. You need to look to God and trust in God. What is He calling you to? What is He calling you to be faithful in? God, who called you to something, doesn't change His mind all of a sudden. Go serve that church, and 2 weeks later, a month later, a year later, actually, I think God is calling me to something else. God doesn't change His mind so easily. So you better have clarity about what He has called you to. Amen? Now, don't do this in isolation. Ask fellow brothers and sisters to give you guidance and help you and pray for you in these regards. But again, the point is this. If you truly believe God is calling you to something, stick with it. Amen? He is teaching us, don't give up so easily. It may be a test of resolve, not a roadblock. Perhaps God is testing whether you truly desire what you say you want. Amen? You say you want this job. You say you want to be married. You say you want to have kids or whatever you desire in your prayers. Do you persistently wait on God? Look to God. Trust in God. Or do you trust in yourself or some other man or your circumstances? Are you committed to God and God alone? Or will you be easily distracted, deterred, and derailed? You come to this church or you go to another gospel preaching church and wow, I'm so encouraged. And next week something comes up and every other reason possible to not go to church again. Is this you? Perhaps God is calling you to be faithful and committed to the small, ordinary means of grace. Come, gather with the saints, hear God's word, live and obey to proclaim His glorious gospel. Is your obedience conditional, or will you follow even when it's hard or confusing? So, don't miss this important lesson. Elisha's reverse Exodus journey is a profound application to all of us. Elijah walked Elisha through Gilgal's erosion, Bethel's idolatry, Jericho's curse, and Jordan's boundary. Every place where Israel's faith had collapsed, God was training Elisha in the places where Israel failed so that he would learn not to fail where they did. God will often repeat a situation or a circumstance or a trial or a command until we learn it. Have you ever faced perhaps in your life the same thing, the same obstacle, the same struggle that come upon you? You leave a church or you leave a group of friends because you, I don't know, were annoyed by that person. And then you meet another group of friends. Wow, awesome, amazing. And then the same thing happens over and over again. Why? Perhaps God is trying to teach you something, a lesson, to stick it through, to persevere, to grow, to mature. The path may have seemed backward. You're starting at ground zero again, but the lesson was forward. So don't say, man, am I here again? Don't say, why God? Learn the lesson. Learn perseverance. I think that's what our verses are teaching us today. Faithfulness means following God through every place, even the uncomfortable, disappointing places, even the spiritually dry places, even the inglorious places. The Lord is asking you the same question He asked Elisha through Elijah. Will you stay committed to me here? And will you follow where I lead you next? Beloved, what are you committed to wholeheartedly? Stubbornly even? Doggedly even? Do you press into holiness and holy ambition for God with the same resolve you give to work and to vacations and to weddings? And if I may say to our young congregation, marathons, work promotions, kids' activities, do you invest the same amount of energy and effort for the things of God? Or do we waver the moment obedience becomes costly or confusing? Why am I doing the 6-7 hand signal? I don't know why. So used to it by my kids. Elisha teaches us God uses the committed, persevering servants who simply say, as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. Faithfulness is not found in the spectacular. It's found in staying. I hope that this is the message you get today. It's found in staying committed, staying watchful, staying humble, staying dependent, staying close to the Lord who leads us, who called us. That's point number one. Point number two, how does God prove himself faithful to his word? Point number two, a prophet commissioned. A prophet commissioned from verses 8 through 14. Now this section of the chapter shifts from Elijah's commitment to his commissioning. These verses are probably one of the most memorable scenes in the Old Testament, is it not? If I may dare say, one of the most theologically significant scenes in the prophetic writings of Scripture. Here, the entire prophetic office passes from one era to the next through the parting of the waters, the transfer of the mantle, and the visible display of God's powerful Spirit at work. Few passages in the Old Testament Scriptures reveal the continuity, the authority, the majesty of the prophetic ministry as clearly as this chapter does. So let's talk about those three massive theological realities: continuity, authority, and majesty. Continuity. Brothers and sisters, this passage is so full of biblical theology. Look at verse 8, and then look at verse 14. What does the parting of the Jordan remind you of? It's meant to deliberately echo Moses and Joshua. In verse 8, Elijah rolls up his cloak, strikes the Jordan, and the waters part. Just as Moses parted the Red Sea in Exodus 14, and just as Joshua parted the Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4. The author wants us to feel the force of God's redemptive story still at work, still continuing. God redeems his people through a mediator who leads them through the waters of deliverance. That's the point. Then in verse 14, Elisha repeats the same exact act. The waters part again. This is not merely a random miracle, but remember, repetition means something significant. Repetition means pay attention. It's the author of the Kings screaming. The God who acted through Moses, then through Joshua, then through Elijah, now through Elisha, is still working. His purposes have not changed. The continuity of God's saving work did not end with Moses or Joshua, nor with Elisha. God is raising up his next servant to carry out his redeeming purposes forward and onward. And as you know, it doesn't stop with Elijah and Elisha. It's pointing forward to the greater prophet and the greater deliverer. Hallelujah. We're going to get to that soon. Second, authority. The main scenario of this chapter is the transfer of prophetic authority from Elijah to Elisha. But we must be careful not to elevate human authority, celebrate human accomplishment, or romanticize human greatness. That is not what this passage is about at all. Elijah is the most prominent prophet in the Old Testament. He is a big deal. We read, this man never faces death. He's whirled into heaven in a chariot fire glory. It's amazing. But remember, James chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah was a man just like us. Can you imagine it? Elijah was a man just like you and just like me. What? Really? Well, what then made Elijah so normal, yet also so extraordinary? What made his ministry so weighty and significant? Look at verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, this phrase, double portion, is often terribly misunderstood and misinterpreted. Some think Elisha is asking arrogantly for twice the power, twice the miracles, twice the anointing. He is ambitiously wanting to be twice the prophet Elisha ever was. That's what some people say. As if God's prophetic ministry has a spiritual upgrade package. I'll take that upgrade package, please. No, that is not what this verse is about at all. Others, especially in the prosperity or perhaps charismatic circles, use this verse to make a claim. Ask God for double anointing, double blessing, double the miracles. One plus one deal, buy one, get one free. This is not so. Because if so, if that's the case, if it's about the amount, the metric, why not even ask for even more? Why not even be more, even more spiritually zealous? Why not ask for a triple? Why not ask for quadruple the blessing? Friends, this is why exegesis and exposition of the text is so crucial and critical. Because when you eisegesis, read meaning into the text, it is definitely a case for rexegesis. It'll wreck you. It's a Bible nerd joke, and I'm sorry. This is not about spiritual greed. This is not about miracle multiplication. This is not about one-upmanship. This is not about prophetic rank. It is legal, biblical, and Deuteronomy-based language. Double portion in the Old Testament refers to the inheritance of the firstborn son, according to Deuteronomy 21:17. Deuteronomy 21:17. When a father dies, his inheritance will be split between all of his children, but the firstborn would always receive a double portion. And that's what Elisha was asking. Elisha is not asking, make me a greater prophet than you. No, he is asking, let me be your spiritual heir. Let me be your covenant son. Let me be your prophetic successor, the one who carries your mission forward. He is asking, let me be the legitimate firstborn of your ministry. Do you see the biblical theology? Do you see what this is foreshadowing? Which is why it's so exciting. Just as Moses passed on the mantle to Joshua, which meant Yahweh saves. His name, Joshua, means Yahweh saved, the one through whom God would bring his people into inheritance. Just as Elijah becomes the forerunner, the John the Baptist, the figure who prepares the way for what God will do next, heralding the Messiah to come, Elisha, whose very name means God is salvation, stands as the type pointing forward to the firstborn of all creation, the greater son, Jesus Christ, whose name means Yahweh saves. This scene is revealing the fullness of God's redeeming work. That's the point. That's the lesson. And just in case there are any misunderstandings that Elijah or Elisha are any more special than God's regular, normal human servants, Elijah's response to Elisha's request affirms that he himself, as Elijah, doesn't have the final say to Elisha's request. Look at verse 10. And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Some scholars say about this, Elijah says, this is a hard thing. You're asking a really hard thing, because he was a cranky old man, prone to depressive and angry thoughts. Maybe. But what Elijah was saying was because Elijah himself knew that he was not capable of such gifting, such anointing. He himself could not give this, and he knew it. He was acknowledging prophetic authority isn't imparted by a man. It comes from God. It doesn't come from giftedness or charisma or experience or a desire or a vision or a prophecy. It is not transmitted by human choice at all. It is God alone who anoints, who appoints, who grants his spirit upon his servants. Amen? Elijah's words here are deeply theological. If you see me as I am taken, it shall be so. Meaning, this is not mine to grant. This is the Lord's decision. This is the Lord's authority. This is the Lord's choosing and prerogative. Only God will grant the authority for you to be used in such a way. Elijah was admitting he is simply the instrument and not the source. His mantle was never his own. His power was never his own. His authority was always and only the authority of the Lord speaking through the word. And that's why his successor cannot receive authority by Elijah's hand, only by the Lord's confirmation. Again, the tension is brewing. Will God reveal himself to Elisha in such a way? Will God show a vision of his majesty? We're about to find out. But God is making it unmistakable. The true power of this ministry is not in the man, but in the message. Not in the prophet, but in the word he carries. Not in human greatness, but in divine authority. Elijah's authority was simply the authority of God's word. And if Elisha was to inherit anything at all, it must be ministry and authority of the word, or nothing else. Now, let's talk about majesty, because this section of the passage is full of it. Look at verse 11. "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Friends, what a sight it must have been to behold a man being lifted up to heaven by a chariot of fire and horses of fire. We are so desensitized by TV and media about people flying. we don't recognize how awesome of a sight it would be to actually witness somebody flying. Let me just give my argument. This is why Superman will always, always be greater than Batman. Why flying is always the most coveted superpower, if such thing could ever be granted. Is it not? Don't lie. Don't lie. In heaven, we will fly for sure. Anyways, Elijah's vision confirms at least two things. First, Elijah's prophetic ministry has ended, and Elisha's prophetic ministry is beginning. Second, this will rock your world. Are you ready? And I'm going to end with this. Are you ready?
Yes.
Theologians see that 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2 form an extended chiasm, which is a literary device in biblical literature which forms an inverted parallel. A, B, B, C. Chiasm. With the middle forming the emphasis, the point of the passage. It's what the entire passage is pointing to. This is the lesson. This is the focus. This is the point. Because this is a long passage, I don't have time to explain all of it. So let me simply point out that verse 11 is the center of chiasm. It's the hinge of this whole entire story arc. It's the power-packing punch of the passage, if you will. Elijah's ascension is a preview of a far greater ascension to come. Elijah is taken up so that his successor may receive the Spirit and continue the ministry of the Word. You see, in the same way, Jesus ascends so that his disciples, you and me, who call ourselves his, may receive the Holy Spirit and be commissioned to do what he calls us to do, to make disciples of all nations. Read Acts chapter 1 and 2. We are called to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is why Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. You see, because Christ ascended to the Father, because Elijah ascended to heaven, Elisha was able to continue the ministry of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Elijah's ascension is, of course, not equal to Christ by far, but it is a shadow. In a season of darkness, in a season of rebellion, in a season of hopelessness, Elijah's ascension is a shadow of the fullness that is to come. It's pointing us to the unspeakable majesty and glory of Christ. It recalls for us Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, doesn't it? Remember the law of my servant Moses, and behold the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. In other words, remember Moses, the law, and behold Elijah, the prophecy. Which is why in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah shows up with Jesus, but both disappear and only Jesus remains. It's all about Jesus. Moses and Elijah are pointing to Jesus, foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus is the one they were pointing to. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the full and final word, proving the faithfulness of God's word for 1,000 generations. That's why we are here today. Brothers and sisters, guests and visitors, the extraordinary scene here at Jordan, where Elijah parts the waters and passes the mantle to Elijah, and Elisha repeating the pattern, is God preaching none other than the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to us in advance. The Jordan splitting is not a magic trick. It's not some show of his power for showing sake. It is a declaration that God himself makes a way where no man can. Israel could not cross into the land without God's power through Moses and Joshua. And here the same God shows that his purpose continues, not by human greatness, not by human power, but by his word and by his Spirit. Which is why true prophets of God are full of the Holy Spirit. It is God's power. It is God's authority. It is God's majesty. Elijah goes up, but he does not open heaven. He is taken up, you see. Because the only one would ascend by his own authority is Jesus. The only one who would open heaven for his people. The only one who would pour out the Spirit without measure. He is the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is truly God, truly man. He is one who is holy and sovereign and righteous. He is one whose word stands forever. Just as the fire in chapter 1 proved, he is the judge of heaven and earth. The fire that took up the chariot of Elijah to heaven proves that Jesus is not done yet, that God is not done yet. Like Israel, like Ahaziah, like every king before them, we have rejected God's word. We choose idols and self and comfort and sin. We deserve judgment. The fire should fall on us. But the greater Elijah came, not to call down fire, but to receive it. On the cross, Jesus bore the judgment of God, the curse of our sin, the wrath that we earned. He died as our substitute, rose again, and ascended, not taken, but triumphantly enthroned. And he poured out his spirit so that we might live the new and eternal life forever with him and all who love his name. Friend, if you're a Christian or you are not sure that you are, the God who spoke at the Jordan still speaks to us today. We are a people who are deeply oriented with God's word. God is in the business of making himself known to us, mainly, primarily through his word. His word is still living and active today. So the question for you is, are you listening? The same decision Elisha faced is the same question before you. Will you follow the Lord? Will you follow the Lord? Or will you stay here, the same exact place that you've been forever? Will you change your destiny by receiving his word and following him humbly? How you should do that? Repent. Repent from following the idols of this world. Repent from trusting in yourself and the things of this world, your bank account, whatever it is. Repent. That means to turn from living a life of sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for you, for your own soul, and trust him today, right now, with everything, with all your circumstances, with all your situations, and trust him today, tomorrow, forever, and he will guide you to the righteous path. If you want to know more about following Jesus, please come to talk to one of the pastors at the doors, or please talk to someone smiling next to you. They'll be so happy and eager to share how awesome and amazing it is to follow Jesus. Let me conclude. Beloved NCBC family, this passage calls us to steadfast faithfulness. I know life is hard. I know challenges come. I know struggles come. I know sicknesses come. All sorts of things we face in this life. But Elisha's authority did not come from talent or works or gifting or charisma, but from staying close to God's word, following God's prophet, Jesus, and refusing to turn back. You know that popular hymn? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Is this your resolve? For us, spiritual maturity is not found in the spectacular, but in staying near Christ, staying in his word, staying faithful in prayer, in gathered worship, in discipling relationships, in pursuing and fighting for holiness, because we know the one who has come and who is coming again. Amen. Let's conclude there. The service is getting long. The sermon is long. Come back next week for point number three. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humility. And I pray with honest sincerity that we are so prone to stray from you for your word. Father, there are many of us who here in this room claim to be Christians. Yet, Father, do not prioritize you. Do not consider you as the God of the universe, the sustainer and maker of this whole entire universe, who is in control, who is sovereign and supreme. Father, it is true. Let us confess it with humility and sincerity that we put our work and our children and all sorts of other things before you. Father, help us to humbly trust in you today. Help us to confess that we are in need of you, that we cannot live this life. We cannot be Christians apart from your Holy Spirit working in us. Father, help us to persevere through challenges, through confusion, when things are not clear. Help us to, through following you very closely, that we would experience the joy, the peace that this world understands nothing about. Father, persevere us, we pray, for your glory. Build up your church. Build up your saints. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.